While as a crowded airliner was about to take off, the ears of the passengers were assaulted by the screams of a 5-year-old boy who picked that moment to throw a wild temper tantrum. No matter what his frustrated, embarrassed mother did to try to calm him down, the boy continued to scream furiously and kick the seats all around him. Then, from the rear of the plane, an elderly man in the uniform of an Air Force general slowly walked forward up the aisle. He stopped the flustered mother with his upraised hand. And then the white-haired, courtly, soft-spoken general leaned down and, motioning toward his chest, whispered something into the boy's ear. Instantly, the boy calmed down, gently took his mother's hand, and quietly fastened his seatbelt. All the other passengers burst into spontaneous applause. And as the general slowly made his way back to his seat, one of the cabin attendants touched his sleeve. "Excuse me, General," she asked quietly, "but could I ask you what magic words you used on that little boy?" The old man smiled serenely and gently confided, "I showed him my pilot's wings, my silver stars, my battle ribbons, and I explained that they entitle me to throw one passenger out the plane door on any flight I choose." Okay. So we're going to go back to Leviticus chapter 23 because it is Sukkot. And in verse 40, Moses wrote this. Can we get the scriptures up there? There we go. "On the first day you are to take choice fruit of trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and rejoice before Adonai the Lord your God for 7 days. So this festival began on Sunday at sundown. And it is a festival celebrating the fruit harvest, the final harvest of the year. And as I said earlier, God commands us to rejoice in this harvest. He loves to see his people rejoice. And we're to do it by waving the branches and the fruit before the Lord. Verse 42, "You are to live in Sukkot for 7 days. All native born in Israel are to live in Sukkot." And that word is usually translated as tabernacles or booths or tents in the English Bibles. Verse 43, "So that your generations may know that I had B'nai Israel, the sons of Israel, to dwell in Sukkot when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Adonai, your God." So we learn from this, we're to live in Sukkot to pass down the knowledge so that there will be remembrance that after the deliverance from Egypt, after the plagues and the destruction of the Egyptian army, our ancestors lived in Sukkot while God led them in the wilderness for 40 years. And while they were there, God provided food, manna, he provided water from the rock, and he led them and protected them from their enemies. And as I talked about last week, Sukkot, are the sukkah itself, are traditionally made flimsy to show our dependence on God's provision. But as I spoke about last week, and you can get the recording of that, we also, to remember, God's manifest presence in our midst appeared while they were in the Sukkot as a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And that was what actually led them through the wilderness. So Sukkot is a time to remember to be led by the Spirit of God. And most of the Israelites in temple times, as I said earlier, were also remembered the atonement that had been made just 5 days before on Yom Kippur, and that all their sins had been atoned for, and that we remember that Yeshua atoned for all of our sins. So there's about 5 other things that we as believers are to remember on Sukkot. First of all, that Yeshua made this atonement for all time. It's not yearly, but for all time. And for all people who will receive him. Secondly, the first day of Sukkot, which was Monday, many of us believe it was Yeshua's birthday. And that we can prove that from the scriptures. And we actually had a birthday cake for him on Sunday night out by the sukkah and candles. And the real miracle was he blew out the candles. Third, in John chapter 7, on the last day of Sukkot, Yeshua was there in the temple. And he promised that if we trusted in him, rivers of living water would flow out of us, the Holy Spirit. So it's a day to remember that and be prayed to be filled with the Spirit. And then fourth, we're commanded to give thanks for the harvest, the physical harvest. But we who are believers can also give thanks for the spiritual harvest. And there's 2 parts to the spiritual harvest. There's the harvest of the fruits of the Spirit in our own lives. And then there's a harvest of those who we lead to the Lord and disciple. And finally, the fifth thing is Yeshua taught us through Sukkot to have hope for the future. And he revealed some of it to us. As he fulfilled Passover and first fruits and Shavuot, we know that the spring feasts, he fulfilled them all, and we've understood how he fulfilled Yom Kippur by making atonement. We expect him to fulfill Rosh Hashanah. Everybody remembers Rosh Hashanah is expected to be the day of the rapture, when the trumpet is sounded, or the shofar is sounded. But today, what we're going to learn is how he will fulfill Sukkot, and how that should give us hope for the future. Now, about 40 of us had a great time Sunday evening welcoming in Sukkot, dedicating the sukkah, fellowshipping around a campfire, and watching the blood moon. That was the focus of our being there. Sunday's blood moon was the last of what's called a biblical tetrad of four lunar eclipses that fall on the appointed times, or the Moadim. There was one on Passover in 2014, and then again in 2015, and there was one on Sukkot in 2014 and 2015. And these tetrads, biblical lunar eclipses, have only happened 8 times in the past 2,000 years. There's been about 160 tetrads, but only 8 of them have fallen on the Jewish holidays. So this is something many believe is very significant. And I was very thankful because I've tried to see the eclipse, the tetrad, the past 3 times, and every time I didn't get to see it because it was too cloudy. But this time I really got to see it. It was awesome. It was really awesome. So looking back at the meaning of this, and we've talked about this before, is historically the past 3 biblical tetrads have been times of great danger for the Jewish people, followed by a miraculous turn that turned that great danger into a great blessing. So let me just review those for you. In 1492, all the Jewish people were expelled from Spain. It was a great catastrophe. But around the same time, the New World opened up. And that became a place where Jewish people have lived in freedom and acceptance for 500 years. So an amazingly good thing came around the same time. And then in 1949, after the UN had voted for Israel's establishment as a nation, the nation was attacked by 5 Arab nations with overwhelming numbers. But the result was an amazing military victory and the survival of that newly birthed state. And then in 1967, those same Arab nations again attacked Israel with, again, overwhelming numbers and military equipment. But another amazing victory followed, and this time it was followed with the restoration of Jerusalem to the land of Israel, also Judea and Samaria. So let's take a look, step back a little bit, at what has happened during this last tetrad, which started about 1.5 years ago on Passover of 2014. What catastrophic things have been going on? And sometimes you have to step aside a little bit because when you're going right through them, it just seems like it's all confusion. But here's just a review of the things that happened over the past 1.5 years. The Gaza war, rockets being fired from civilian locations into Israel, hundreds and hundreds of rockets. And then the terror tunnels discovered, tunnels dug under the border between Gaza and Israel by which Hamas was going to launch raids. And then international condemnation of Israel for fighting back against those rockets. Oh no, you can't fight back because civilians will be killed. Well, why? Because the rockets were being launched from civilian neighborhoods. And then the U.S. delaying the supply of munitions to Israel in the middle of that war. The U.S. that had stood by Israel all of these years. And then the BDS campaign. Everybody know what BDS? Boycott, divest, and sanction. All over the world, people saying, we're gonna boycott Israel. We're gonna withdraw our investments from companies that do business in Israel. We're gonna sanction Israel because they're fighting back against the attack of the Palestinians. And then in 2014, the Iran nuclear deal started to take traction in the fall. And the nations began working toward this deal. And we also saw in 2014 demonstrations on American college campuses against Israel, to the point where Jewish students lived in fear of being harassed and attacked on college campuses, if anybody knew that they were Jewish. And then we saw anti-Semitism growing in Europe, articles all over the place about the growing anti-Semitism in Europe and people starting to make aliyah from France, leaving France and going to Israel because it was so bad. And then possibly the worst thing of 2014, the Islamic State's reign of terror began, something unprecedented in the way in which they carried out their terror attacks. That's just 2014. 2015, early in this year, the U.S. decided to interfere in the Israeli elections because they didn't want Prime Minister Netanyahu to be re-elected. Didn't work. There were terrorist attacks in Jerusalem began happening very frequently. On the Temple Mount, right now on the Temple Mount, there is chaos going on in the Temple Mount because there are Arab groups that get out there and just harass any Jewish people that come up on the Temple Mount, scream at them and curse them. Just incredible, incredible stuff. And then, of course, the thing that we've all been caught up in, the Iran nuclear deal agreed to by our government. And such hostility to Israel. We don't care that Israel is going to be in the gun sights of this nation that's now going to get nuclear weapons. We're putting it off a little bit. And then just in the last couple of days, the Palestinian flag was flown at the United Nations for the first time. And our president was asked to vote against that, and he ignored that request. He ignored that request. So, looking back, I hope you can see, even just a few days after this last blood moon, the danger for Israel and for much of the world has been overwhelming for the last 18 months. But, in Israel, just 10 hours before that last blood moon started, Sukkot began. And in preparing this message, the Holy Spirit revealed to me, Sukkot brings hope to the world, to the nations, hope of God's intervention. Now, understand that probably all of you here, and I hope many people listening to this, know that Messiah brings hope to individuals for salvation, for a place in heaven. But what is there to give us hope for the world, for the nations, to our war-weary, chaos-filled world? What is there? And the Ruach revealed that Sukkot is what brings hope to the nations, for how Messiah will bring an end, an absolute end to the unending, unstoppable conflicts between people and between nations. History teaches us so clearly that we as a race, the human race, without God, we are incapable of governing ourselves and living in peace. That's my conclusion. Is that your conclusion? We just can't do it. We cannot do it no matter how many great minds try to figure out a new way, and how many meetings there are, and how many organizations there are that say we're to bring peace. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. We are incapable of it. So the traditional reading on Sukkot is the book of Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah. He wrote 2,600 years ago, and he made many predictions about the future. And several of them reveal how Yeshua will bring hope on Sukkot in the future. So let's start out with Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 2. And the prophet says this, and really understand, this is 2,600 years ago. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of reeling to all the surrounding peoples when they besiege Jerusalem as well as Judah. So this is mysterious language, but let me ask you, what kind of a drink in a cup causes people to reel or stagger? Alcohol, of course. So Jerusalem will be like a strong alcoholic drink that causes people who drink it to stagger. They'll act like drunkards. Second question, who are the surrounding peoples to Jerusalem? And many people say, oh, it's the Arab nations. No, it's not. It's the Palestinians. They are the ones that live in the villages and the towns all around Jerusalem. And this prediction that it would be a cup of reeling, has been fulfilled for the past 20 years since the Oslo Peace Treaty in the 1990s that President Clinton put in or got people to sign. So let me go back a little bit in history and help you to understand this. In May of 1948, just before a biblical tetrad, a UN resolution created two states in the Middle East, one Jewish and one Arab. The border was to be the Jordan River, 20 miles east of Jerusalem. Israel accepted this resolution. The Arab nations did not. And immediately, five nations, Egypt, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, and Iraq, attacked Israel. The Jordanian army at that time occupied the old city of Jerusalem, and the old city contained the Jewish neighborhood and the Temple Mount. Jews had been living there for hundreds of years, and they had to flee that Jewish neighborhood because the Jordanians took the neighborhood, took that city. And for 19 years, a line was drawn through the middle of Jerusalem. It was a divided city. Miraculously, Israel survived that war of independence. And then in 1967, around the time of another biblical tetrad, the Arab nations again attacked Israel and were driven back by the IDF, the Israeli army. And the old city of Jerusalem came under Israeli control and was annexed to Israel. And then in the 1990s, President Clinton arranged the Oslo Peace Accords. And if you followed them, once those accords were signed, as they were negotiating them, Israel was willing to give the Palestinians almost all the land that they wanted for their own state, except, of course, the city of Jerusalem. And so the negotiations went on very smoothly. The Palestinians kept insisting that they have Jerusalem. And when the negotiation time came to let's decide the borders, the future borders of Jerusalem, totally broke down because they were insisting on having Jerusalem. Understand that if the Palestinians had taken the offer from Israel, they would have gotten 98% of the land that they were asking for. And for the past 20 years, they would have had their own nation and they would be living in peace. But they refused because they insisted on having Jerusalem. Does that sound like someone who's acting like they're drunk? Reeling, acting foolishly. That's what's been happening. What an amazing fulfillment. An amazing Jerusalem has become a cup that causes the surrounding people to behave foolishly and stagger and reel. And we've seen it in our own lifetimes. And these verses, that's why I said it's just so amazing. It sounds like they came from today's newspaper rather than from the Bible 2,600 years ago. But let's go on to verse 3. Moreover, in that day, I will make Jerusalem a massive stone for all the people. All who try to lift it will be cut to pieces. Again, very strange language. Other translations say, all who try to move it will injure themselves. Well, how do you move a city? You come in with some mega bulldozer and push it over. No, you change its borders. You change what country it belongs to. That's how you move a city. And what the prophet is saying is, all who try to change who Jerusalem belongs to will do what? Injure themselves. Like when somebody tries to lift something that's too heavy and they injure their back. So this is a warning to the United States that if it continues to pressure Israel to give up Jerusalem, we will injure ourselves. And then the rest of verse 3. Nevertheless, all the nations of the earth will be gathered together against her, against Jerusalem. Now, this hasn't completely happened, but it's very, very close. The large majority of UN nations are Muslim or communist. And since about the 1980s, they have used the UN as a means of attacking Israel. Dozens of resolutions against Israel, always against Israel. And until very recently, only the U.S. and its Western allies have stood with Israel. And we've seen that support radically diminished by the current administration, especially through the nuclear deal with Iran and the attempt to influence the elections, which all had to do with that nuclear deal. Zechariah says someday all the nations will actually attack Israel. So I hope you can see, as I can see, how close this day is by the rate the attacks have intensified as more and more nations turn against Israel. So much, so far, not much hope, right? What has Sukkot got to do with this, and what hope does it give? Well, in that same book, Book of Zechariah, in chapter 14, verse 16, this is what the prophet says. Then all the survivors from all the nations that attacked Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, Adonai Tzvaot, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate Sukkot. So we'll learn about who these survivors are, but they're going to come up and worship God, worship the God of Israel, and they're going to worship on Sukkot. Now, this also implies that this attack that happens of Jerusalem will happen around the time of Sukkot, just before Sukkot. Because when the attack's over, the people are going to be all there who survive. Then they're going to go up and worship the Lord on Sukkot. And it's also speaking of a future time when the nations, not just the Jewish people, when the nations will keep Sukkot and they'll come to Jerusalem to do it. So let's go back to the beginning of Zechariah 14 to understand more of this. This is why Sukkot is known as the holiday for the Gentiles. Verse 3 of chapter 14, verses 1 and 2 talks about the battle. And then it says this, then Adonai, the Lord, will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in a day of battle. And this is referring to the nations that come up and attack Jerusalem. And so many people who look at this understand that this means the Lord will fight against those nations through some kind of supernatural manifestation of his power. Because the next verse says this, verse 4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies to the east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from the east to the west, forming a huge valley. Half of the mountain will move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And I've got a picture looking down from the Mount of Olives. This is looking down from the Mount of Olives towards the city of Jerusalem. And these two verses, I believe, many people believe, these predict the physical return of the Messiah. He himself will fight against the nations besieging Israel, Jerusalem rather, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and that will cause that earthquake. Now also understand that if you've read the book of Acts, just the first chapter, this is perfectly in line with the prediction in Acts chapter 1. You remember that prediction? They saw him leaving, and then what did the angel say? You'll see him come back the same way to the same place. Where was that place? The Mount of Olives, absolutely. But here's the great hope of Sukkot in Zechariah. Verse 9, Adonai, the Lord, will then be king over all the earth. And that day, Adonai will be Echad, one, and his name, one. This is such a simple, short verse. But everybody who studies this says this implies the Messiah ruling all the earth, reigning as physical king. And of course, John speaks of it in Revelation chapter 20. And let me read some verses there. First of all, referring to Satan, Revelation 20, verse 3, he threw him, Satan, into the abyss, locked it, and sealed it over him so that he could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were over. After that, he has to be set free for a little while. Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the kingdoms of the earth, will not be around to tempt or deceive people for 1,000 years. And verse 4 says this, then I saw thrones, and those seated on them received authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for testifying about Yeshua and proclaiming the word of God. Also those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads and on their hands. They came to life and ruled with the Messiah for 1,000 years. This, ladies and gentlemen, is our great hope for this world of how Yeshua will fulfill Sukkot. Remember, this is going to happen on Sukkot. The nations are going to come up and worship, and the 1,000-year reign will begin on Sukkot. 1,000-year period where Yeshua will reign on earth when he will temporarily dwell here for 1,000 years. We call this, how many know, the millennial kingdom. And I believe we are close to it beginning. It'll begin on the Feast of Tabernacles. And what's appropriate about that is tabernacles is to remember a time of temporary dwelling. temporary dwelling amongst his people for 1,000 years. So how will Yeshua reign during this millennial reign? Well, this is fascinating. Some of Yeshua's followers will help him rule. There will be an administration over the governments or the people of this world. I'd love to be there. I don't want to rule. I'll just clean toilets, really. Wouldn't you want to be there to see this? This would be amazing. The great hope is that justice, wisdom, righteousness, and love will actually prevail on this earth, because Satan will be bound for 1,000 years and the Lord will be ruling. Thank you, Lord. Yes. Now, as I was studying for this, the Ruach showed me that Sukkot, the same Sukkot hope, appears in other prophets. I didn't realize this. I've been studying Zechariah for a long time, but I found that David speaks of this and Isaiah speaks of this. And that's why I play that song. And I began to think about this and I realized, well, of course, these prophets lived in Israel during biblical times, during the times of the temple. So they were in the midst of all of the celebrating of the holidays and all the customs that developed around the holidays. So it would have been part of their way of thinking. And you're going to see how much it's a part of the way of thinking. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. The hidden references to Sukkot that you've been to see as you look about before. And speaking of this hope. It will come to pass in the last days that the mountain of Adonai's house will stand firm as the head of the mountains and will be exalted above the hills, so all nations will flow to it. The mountain of Adonai's house, that's the Temple Mount. That's what all the fighting is about in Israel right now. It will be the head of the mountains. Well, what does that mean? Rulership. Rulership will come from the Temple Mount. So, you know, Yeshua is going to be reigning. Where will his throne be? It's not going to be in Washington. It's not going to be in Rome. It's not even going to be in Jerusalem in the Knesset building where the parliament meets and the prime minister has his office. It's going to be on the Temple Mount, in the rebuilt temple, in the Holy of Holies. His throne will be on top of, I don't know what's going to be there. It'll look like the ark, or maybe it'll just be a throne. He'll be sitting there ruling the nations. Verse 3 in Isaiah. Then many peoples will go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Adonai. See if you recognize this. To the house of the God of Jacob. Then he will teach us his ways. And we will walk in his paths. For Torah will go forth from Zion and the word of Adonai from Jerusalem. Anybody recognize that? So we sing every time we bring the Torah out. Right there from Isaiah. It's speaking about the law going forth from Zion. What's that saying? Rulership, government from Zion, from the Temple Mount. It's the same prediction as Zechariah. The nations coming to Jerusalem to worship. Notice all it said here in, go back here, many peoples. This is not talking about the Jewish people. This is talking about the nations. Many peoples will come and say, let us go up to Mount Zion. For the Torah will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Same prediction as Zechariah. The nations coming to Jerusalem to worship, but also to receive God's word. And then in verse 4, here's where the rulership really comes out in Isaiah. He will judge between, you're going to just be amazed at how familiar this is. He will judge between the nations and decide for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks or pruning knives. Nations will not lift up sword against nation, nor will they learn more anymore. Hallelujah. Do you see that? Messiah will judge disputes between the nations, and his judgments will be accepted, and there will be no more war. No more war. Now, David, in Psalm 2, and I don't have time to go there, but you can go read Psalm 2. David also speaks of Sukkot hope in Psalm 2, and he says, the Son of God will rule with an iron scepter all the nations. Who's the Son of God? The Messiah. Why an iron scepter? Because iron is strong. A scepter is the symbol of king's power. So David speaks of this millennial kingdom when the Lord will rule. And then two chapters later in Isaiah, listen to how familiar this one is, because you just heard it. Verse 2, in that day the branch of Adonai will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land excellent and appealing for Israel's survivors. There's been a battle, and there's just survivors left. And the branch of Adonai, who's that? That's Yeshua. That's the Lord. That's one of his titles. And it's speaking about fruit of the land. So what does that make you think about? Sukkot, right? Verse 3, so it will come to pass that whoever is left in Zion and whoever remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Those left in Jerusalem, this I believe is after the great battle that the Lord fights, will be called holy. This is similar to Zechariah 14, if you want to look it up. Verses 20 and 21 talk about even the horses' bridles and the cooking pots having written on them, holy unto the Lord. And then verse 4, this is what we sang. After Adonai has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and has purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Remember that from the song? That's the song, Let Us Go Up to the Mountain. It's a song from Isaiah, and it's a song about Sukkot and the millennial kingdom. Now, just so you don't understand what this daughters of Jerusalem, it's not like saying that the daughters of Jerusalem are the ones, the women are the ones that are unclean. I believe what this is saying is that the daughters of Zion are the other towns of Israel. Jerusalem is like the mother city, and her daughters are the other towns, and they're all going to be cleansed. Particularly, as it says in the verse, blood. Because Jerusalem was infamous at the time of Isaiah for being a city of bloodshed. And blood defiles the land. So Jerusalem will be cleansed of the bloodshed that has been there. And then listen to this. This is just amazing. This was like the part of that song that kind of changed the melody. Then Adonai will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her convocations a cloud by day and smoke and shining of a flaming fire by night, for over all glory will be a canopy. Remember that from the song? Canopy in Hebrew here, by the way, is chuppah, the wedding canopy. So God's glory will be a chuppah over Jerusalem. And do you recognize the cloud by day and the smoke, the shining of a flaming fire by night? You recognize that? That's what led him in the desert that we just learned about last week. It's the Amud Ha'anan Va'ha'esh, the pillar of cloud and fire that led and protected them. And then verse 6, then there will be a sukkah for shade by day from the heat and for refuge and for shelter from storm and from rain. So the Tree of Life version actually translated the word, didn't translate the word, just left it as sukkah, because it's sukkah in Hebrew. The glory of the Lord will be protecting Jerusalem even from heat and storms. And this is all going to happen during the millennial kingdom. And then, for some more hope, let's go back to Zechariah. This is hope for Israel. A lot of that was hope for the nations. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Then I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication when they will look toward me whom they pierced. Whoa. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Anything in there remind you of the Messiah? Pierced, only son, firstborn. When this spirit of grace is poured out upon them, the unbelieving people of Israel will recognize the one they pierced, Yeshua, God's firstborn son. And they'll recognize him because he has just saved them, according to Zechariah, from the people who were besieging them. He has come in a manifestation of power and defeated all of those. And the mourning is there because for hundreds of years they've missed him. Oh, it's the Jesus that the Goyim have worshipped, whom we thought was not the Messiah. And they will mourn that all of those years they could have been worshiping the Messiah. And then chapter 13, verse 1, in that day a spring will be opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and iniquity. This spring or fountain will cleanse the Jewish people from sin. What will flow from this spring? I believe it will be the blood. It will be the blood of the Messiah. It's not a real spring. It's a spiritual spring with the blood of the Messiah cleansing from sin. And it'll be a fulfillment, finally, of Rabbi Shaul or Paul's prediction in Romans 11, 26. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. So one thing to think about, and this is just my guess, when would this fulfillment happen? When would this all Israel being saved happen? Well, it seems to be after the Lord rescues Israel from those who are attacking Jerusalem, defeats those nations, fighting as on the day of battle. But what would be the appropriate day? It's right around Sukkot time. It's right around this time of year. What would be the appropriate day for all Israel to be saved? Well, for me, it would be Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It was the day when atonement was made for the whole nation. But understand that when Yeshua came, he made atonement for the whole nation, but only for those who received him. The Yom Kippur atonement was for people who didn't even receive it. You didn't have to do anything. But when Yeshua came, the scripture says, for as many as received him had the right to be called the children of God. So at this time, he will make atonement for all Israel because they will receive him. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. And it fits right into this time period, 5 days before Sukkot and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So these amazing predictions are being worked out in our current events right now. And these are the foundations of my hope for the future of the world, not personally, but for the world, for the future of the nations. Now you may be thinking, it may increase your hope, Rabbi Jim, but they don't increase my hope, just increase my fear. Why do they increase my hope? Because I have chosen to obey what Yeshua said when discussing the future and his return. In Luke 21, he said this, "Now when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." What does this mean? It means be expectant that Yeshua's return is coming soon, and all of these hopes are about to be fulfilled. I just want to end with one more verse from the Psalms, which just struck me again, the connection of the psalmist to Sukkot. Psalm 27, verse 5, "For in the day of trouble, he will hide me in his sukkah, conceal me in the shelter of his tent, and set me high upon a rock." So again, the TLV version just doesn't translate that word because it is sukkah in the Hebrew. "He will hide me in his sukkah. Trust in him to be with you through turbulent times, and rejoice that we are alive to see these times." So let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us Sukkot and all of these amazing prophecies. And I just pray right now, Father, for an impartation of hope in all who are hearing this, that we would have a hope, not just for our own personal future and our loved ones to go to heaven and to be forgiven, but hope for 1,000 years of peace in this world, for the human race to actually be able to live at peace for 1,000 years. Father, we pray for godly leadership for the Palestinian people that would cause them to be able to finally find peace and be obedient to your will. Father, I pray that I would be alive. How many of you want to be alive to see the Spirit of grace poured out on Israel? Lord, you see these hands. We want to be alive to see all Israel turn to you. And Father, we pray that the U.S. would stop being one of those nations trying to move Jerusalem. Oh God, that we would not be a nation that would attack Jerusalem. And we pray, Father, I pray that we would be alive to see that Sukkot when your millennial kingdom will start, when you will reign from Jerusalem, when we will see a Jerusalem covered with your glory, to be alive to see all nations coming up and worshiping, to be alive to see the law going forth from Zion, to be alive to see you reign from Jerusalem, from your throne in Zion, over all the nations of the world, reigning with a rod of iron, and to see that peace and justice and righteousness and love and whatever other good attributes a good government would have for 1,000 years on this planet. And I pray, Father, for each of us here to have the faith to look up, lift up your heads. Look up, lift up your heads. Trust in the Messiah, that you will be with us through those turbulent times. You will provide a sukkah for each one of us. And it says more than a sukkah, a shelter of his tent high upon a rock. That could be the Temple Mount, actually. It's high on a rock. That was the rock where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. So that might be our sukkah. Maybe we'll be right there. So, Father, we thank you. And thank you that you are the God of hope. We see the world in such turmoil and such chaos and such horror and such destruction. Yet you give us hope for the nations, Father. And we pray that that hope would just stay with us, Lord God. And we'd be able to walk from here and rejoice, oh God, in the hope that you and only you can bring. In Yeshua's awesome name. Amen. And amen.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Amen.